we are continuing this series in Philippians, and we've titled it Being the New Community. Remember, Paul is writing a letter of friendship between him and Timothy to the Philippian church. As such, it gives us a really interesting peek through letter writing of Paul, just how he understands friendship and relationships within the Christian community. And so for those of us who are Christians, we hear this and it serves as a good, what's the word I'm looking for? Not template, but it gives something for us to compare just what it looks like in Paul's words, in Paul's writing versus maybe our own relationships, our own friendships, our own relationships within the new community, Jesus' church. But for those of you who are not followers of Jesus and you're here today, what this provides for you is really interesting. It's a different way of understanding friendship. And I would say, and I'm not going on a limb here because I really believe this with great conviction, that the gospel does for friendship far more than any of the socially accepted ways we handle friendship in our world. And so the culture for me doesn't have even close to the amount of answers that the gospel has for us as written through this letter from Paul to the Philippians. Now, we started last week by learning something of the nature or the bond of our relationships within Jesus' new community through what Christ did for me, through what Christ did for you if you're also a follower of Jesus. What he did for us on the cross, God provided a way for us to be a new community, not in just all the ways that we have ever dreamed it to be, but he actually did that so that we would be a new community in some very specific ways that are really just told to us all through the scriptures. Acts, we just got through with running through Acts, and that told us a lot about what the new community of God looks like. But Philippians, of course, is going to get in on some other specifics and the nature of this new community. This spiritual family is what we looked at last week. And what we learned is the nature of the spiritual community, its bond, is that it is a bond, a partnership very specific in the gospel. So that is the nature of the spiritual family, this new community and its relationship one to another. And in fact, some of you, I don't know if you've ever heard of what goes on or how people treat membership in churches to churches, but there are a lot of churches in today's world who use the term partnership as their membership way of describing those who are regulars at their church. That is actually a very good descriptive way of handling the concept of membership, that it is a partnership in the gospel we enter into. That is a fact by the nature of us being Christians that is true, but it can be real intentional if we think about that. And really, when we're talking about a partnership, we're already talking about what we think of here at Cityview when we think about being members, and that's where kind of a covenant family together, which is, in fact, a agreed upon partnership one with another. I can be partners. This is what's so interesting. You and I, we can be partners with our best friends or just good friends or with our family, maybe a spouse, maybe even a child or a parent, an acquaintance, or even someone we've never met. We can be partners with in the way the gospel describes it. Because we are not linked by the degree to which we have affinity for one another or the degree to which we see one another or even like or not like one another. We are tied together in partnership in the gospel through Jesus. Jesus is the connector there, not our affinity for one another. And so we get to rest on something far more sure about our relationship or our bond to each other than things that are much more fleeting or things that are subject to my emotions maybe even my sins like affinity. So that is good news for us. Now this week we will get to see how being a part of this new community, God's new community, this spiritual family, how it provides something very important that we all need. And that is meaning. It provides meaning to our lives or meaning to the happenings or meaning to the events or occurrences and minutiae of our lives. All our moments, all our events have and carry meaning in the gospel. And we're going to see that all throughout today's text. This meaning gives you and I a way to think about, talk about, remind one another, sometimes even reinterpret for one another the meaning of the happenings of life, either generally or in our lives, specifically my life or your life. So let's get at it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. Now, when he's referring to, when he says, what has happened to me, he is in prison right now, or he is in chains. When we went through Acts and we finished it this past summer, we left him in Rome. Well, that's where he is here. He's in Rome. He is not out of chains. He is not back to what we'd call more of a docile house arrest. This is probably near the beginning of his time in chains. And he is writing to this Philippian church from there. That is his situation he's referring to, what has happened to him. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Now, real quickly, it would be easy to read that paragraph and to think this is just Paul engaging in what we call positive thinking. He's just feeling positive and wants to put a positive spin on this. This is not that, though. This is not simply a positive way of looking at things. This is very different from how you and I put a positive spin on things. Oftentimes what I will do, and probably some of you will do, is we will downplay our situation, usually suffering is involved, usually disappointment is involved, usually imperfections or sin is involved, and we will usually downplay or minimize those things because of shame or a desire to not want others to see our imperfections, see our disappointment through a dire situation or know our suffering so as to help us in a way we don't want to be helped because maybe our pride is just in the way. So these are the things that really accompany a cultural or a fleshly way of spinning positively our situation. But Paul is showing us what it's like to do so in light of God's glory and the gospel's advancement. And so it's very different. I want you to get your thinking on in a different framework. This is not positive thinking as we think of it. It's completely different. Now, moving on to verse 14. He says, most of the brothers, and when he says brothers, he's talking about the other Christians that happen to be in Rome, a part of the church in Rome. He says, most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word, that's the gospel, when he says that, speak the gospel message fearlessly. So he's saying most of the brothers, as a result of my imprisonment, are now from the Lord gaining something of a boldness and a fearlessness with sharing the gospel. And what he means by that, he's not saying that his imprisonment is what makes their confidence. He's saying just the occasion of his imprisonment is what the Lord used to stir in their hearts something that was already there, and that was that God had already worked in their lives, and they were being stirred in reminding themselves about what he had done for them, and that what is empowering Paul where he is in prison, they can have that exact same empowerment. They understand that. They see that very clearly, and as a result are actually taking advantage of that. What God had done before for them, what he is doing now for Paul, he can do for them. So they were emboldened by the Lord's big work, probably in Paul's life, their lives, and they were suddenly awakened to it, and they began sharing. They had to have courage, by the way, in that particular day and age when he was there because of a ruler, Caesar, named Nero, was just beginning his downhill slope towards madness. And so it was becoming a real, really just unfriendly atmosphere for Christians at this time. And so to be bold, to be fearless, is saying something in this text. Something very important is happening in their hearts as a result of it. And it's really interesting that they became sharing as a result of, or on occasion of being reminded about it through Paul's suffering in prison, because it just is a good reminder that oftentimes we can have someone of importance, someone of great blessing, like this man Paul. And if you don't know the Bible, if you don't know who Paul is, he was easily one of the most dynamic, most effective followers of Jesus who led the church that there is in history. And so he's a big deal, kind of. And him being in church, though, in some way, or being in prison some way, empowered and multiplied the church. It's really interesting. So anyway, I've noticed some of this, by the way, just to be come back to the subject of sabbatical and Pastor Adam's sabbatical. I've noticed some people have been able to flex a little bit more leadership muscle, take a little bit more ownership and responsibility through the last several weeks. That is a good thing. It is a good reminder. I would just caution you to not tell Pastor Adam when he returns that the reason he went on sabbatical is because you need to grow. Chances are he has other things, and God is, quite frankly, multi-directional in the way he provides for us and the nature of things. So anyway, while he's doing something in someone else's life, he's doing something in another person's life as well. And that is the case here. So continuing on in verse 15, to be sure, he says, remember, he's just talked about speaking the gospel fearlessly. He says, to be sure, some who speak the word fearlessly preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, meaning the latter, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Pause there real quick. That's a really fascinating phrase, because it means that he is not in his mind interpreting the meaning of this event as him being on trial, but rather the gospel is on trial. That's how he phrases. He says, I am here for the defense of the gospel. The gospel is on trial, and I get to be the presiding counsel in front of the Roman government to show them the great benefits to the empire for the gospel having free reign to be spoken in the empire. Really interesting. He didn't see it as a defense of himself, but a defense of the gospel, to show the gospel as something very beneficial to his culture and society. Anyway, press pause again. Going back, it says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, that others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Some people do that, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble somehow in my imprisonment. We're not really sure what the trouble was that they felt they could cause, but Paul just chose not to mention it, and so we'd be pretty much just doing guesses. But we do know a few things about this text, and I just want to caution you, when we go to this text, it is easy for us to demonize ambition. Ambition in and of itself is not bad. In fact, there is what we might call holy ambition, or good, great, righteous ambition that can be had. But ambition is tricky. It is tricky. It is a very fine line, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between where we've gone from a holy ambition to selfish ambition. And I think just the fact that he has people in his midst in Rome preaching both out of good motives, out of love, and those who are preaching out of selfish ambition shows us, reminds us how easy it is to sometimes slip in that. And so he is not necessarily thinking this is bad, but in this case, there are bad people speaking out of a selfish ambition. And we can tell something about the actual word for this idea of selfish ambition, because the same word is used to describe the manner in which people in those days would campaign for some sort of political office. So there you go. That tells you the idea behind selfish ambition there. It's basically people-pleasing, seeking the praise and the love of people over all things. He says there are those who are preaching the gospel, seeking the praise of man, seeking that they would be revered by man. Okay, so let's finish off the rest of this text. on to 26. Starting in verse 18, he says something very surprising to a lot of people. He says, well, what does it matter? In response to the fact that some people preach out of selfish ambition, bad motives, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I did not expect that, right? This is your first time reading this. That just comes from out of nowhere for the way we think. Anyway, we're going to come back to this because, again, this tells us something about the way Paul thought and how he invested meaning in things in a way that we don't always invest meaning. Okay, so he says, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice because I know this will all lead to my salvation. When he says this, he's talking about this whole situation, him being on trial. He says, I know all of this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit, or through the supply of what the Spirit brings him in power, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything. And again, he's talking about the trial and the situation he's in. He goes, I will not be ashamed about anything within this trial, but that now as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored. He'll be highly magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Just a couple comments here. Really one major comment is when he says through your prayers and by the supply of the Spirit, it's not like this ratio, like 50% Spirit, 50% your prayers. It is 100% the supply of the Spirit. Something is interesting in God's economy, and that is this, that just because God's Spirit is 100% the supply for him to not be ashamed in all that is going on in this trial, but it is a grace of God that he lets the Roman Christians participate with him. Basically, as he enters the sufferings of Christ that we're going to read about later in Philippians, they're entering the sufferings of Paul. They are in a very real way in the trenches. Friends, this is a fantastic way of understanding prayer. If you don't understand this aspect of prayer for other people, to pray for other people is to get in the trenches with them, to actually have a connection in a foxhole with them. In fact, we've had some people who have been under some suffering over the last few weeks for various things. One in particular I talked to and just shared how we'd prayed for them and how we were praying for them. And the next time I saw them, they said these specific words. When you said that, I felt like you were in this with us for us. I was like, yes, that's it. That's what we're allowed to do. We get to be in the trenches and get to be co-laborers with the 100% supply of the Holy Spirit. That is a grace, friends. All right, continuing on, it says in verse 21, it says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on, if as a result of this trial, I get to continue to live on in the flesh, I physically breathe and walk and move and am not put to death, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh seems more necessary for your sake. Okay, just a couple comments here. When he says, I don't know which to choose, it's not that he actually has a choice. I mean, we understand that, right? He does not have a choice about this. So Paul's not deluded about this, okay? There's no choice in the sense that he is going to determine the outcome. There's going to be a Roman judge or ruler that is going to determine the outcome of his trial. What he is saying is he's talking about his choice as to how he goes about thinking through this. What does he choose? What does he desire or long for in his heart? Now, that's why he uses that word, in fact, in the next sentence. He says, I am torn between the two. I long for this, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh seems necessary. So he's weighing and balancing. He's really taking stock within his condition, within his situation, about how he feels about it. Like, what is he good with the idea of possibly dying? So he is presented with the possibility of death and the likelihood of him contemplating this philosophical question about whether he would be good with death over living probably is not something that he constantly lived with. Meaning we should not make of Paul something that he's not saying here. He probably was not a guy who always went around going, man, I just wish I could die, you know, at some point. He is in this moment where death is a definite possibility, though, contemplating it and sharing that he is ready to die. And that when he thinks about it, knowing that that's a real possibility of the outcome, that he actually is embracing that. Like there's something in him that really longs for that. In fact, the best way I know to describe it is the difference between someone who is younger, maybe even a child, and someone who's older. Since he's not in the service, I'll just use him as an example. But Mike Dotson, one of our deacons, I used as my old guy. And he embraced that, you know, because he's grouchy and he embraces that. So Mike is sitting over here, and I just said, consider Mike and consider my son who was sitting over here, who's 12 years old and ready to take the world by its tail. I said, you know, pretty much, I would say Mike is far more ready to die than my son right now. And Mike would agree. Yeah, totally am. You know, there's something of age that actually prepares us for death as well. Not just circumstances like the one that Paul's in. And some of you probably have begun to embrace on some level or at least contemplate as to whether you're ready to embrace and find really joy in returning to your home, to your master, to Jesus. So anyway, he says, I really don't know what to say about all this. I don't know what to think about all this. And then he continues in verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I long to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And since I am persuaded or I'm convicted of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. So he knows the likely outcome. He senses the likely outcome of his case is that he will probably get released and that he will probably continue living. And he says that it is necessary for me to stay if I stay. And he's not saying that based upon some sort of inflated ideas to his input and his involvement in their life. It was basically a matter-of-fact way of him saying, if I live, it is because God desires me to live, and he desires me to be necessary for you. And so he has work for me to do for you. So that's just more him interpreting that. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it from the text, but Paul, throughout all of these verses, has given us actually a very clear picture or a clear interpretation of the events of the lives of the people of Jesus. How we should look at giving meaning or ascribing meaning to the events and happenings of our lives. And it's mentioned first in verse 12. Look at it. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually what? Advanced the gospel. Right there, friends. He has given us exactly how he understands the ascription of meaning to the happenings and events of a Christian's life. In other words, to understand the new community and what it means to be the new community, we need to understand that there is meaning in all the moments of our lives, and that meaning ultimately is honed in on whether the parts of our lives and our responses to them is advancing the gospel, or to see the events of our lives as being ripe with potential to advance the gospel. And in fact, we see this not just in verse 12, but he actually finishes up with this. And one commentator even noted that the word advancing or progressing is very thick within these verses. So there's no question that is the concept or the idea that he's getting across. Even in this last verse, he says, since I am persuaded of this, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress, for your advancement in the gospel. He's obsessed. He's singularly honed in on the idea of all of life's meaning for a Christian being pressed towards the advancement of the gospel. And in this text, Paul shares at least three examples or three views of how he interprets the meaning of life's experiences. And he's using his own life to interpret that. So let's start with these first few verses where Paul is clearly teaching the Philippians the gospel truth and using his own situation. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel." That is the meaning of what has happened to me. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. I am a Christian because I follow Jesus. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word, the gospel, fearlessly." So what we have seen in these first few verses, by way of example from Paul's life, he has told us that sufferings and injustices, one of the things that we have one of the most difficult times ascribing meaning to, right? Well, he's just given it to us. He is saying the sufferings and the injustices that I am living under are a result of the advancement of the gospel. They are a means by which God intersects our lives with other people's lives that maybe we sometimes otherwise would never have met. And we see that with him both relating to the guards and to other captors that happen to be in the prison. Look what he says about that specifically to the guards. He says, "My imprisonment, it has become known throughout the imperial guard that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ." Okay, that is not a throwaway phrase. What he is saying here, he's saying, I am not in chains for a crime committed. I am not in chains for political treason. I am in chains because I'm a Christian, and that is clear to everyone in the Imperial Guard. That's what he said. So he is telling us, my suffering, the injustice done to me, has now been an opportunity to advance the gospel with a group of people that can unmistakably understand that I am here because of that gospel. Because the gospel is equivalent to being in Christ, or understanding he's in Christ, that he is a gospel believer. And so so we see, of course, with the guards, but we also see that there is a something of a catalyst that this has created for the early Christians. The Roman Christians, with fearlessness and with great courage, began sharing the gospel. I don't know if you recognize the name Happy Days. It was a show that was on, and I know I'm dating myself when I say that. It was a show that was airing in the 70s and the early 80s that really idolized the 50s and the late 50s, early 60s. And so you had a lot of what you see in the musical Grease, a lot of typical kids you see in there. And there was one particular guy who is considered kind of the greaser of Happy Days, and his name is Fonz, or Arthur Fonzarelli. The Fonz, if you do not know the Fonz, he was the idol and image of what every young man wanted to be. When I was growing up, he was cool. Girls liked him. The guys all wanted to be him. Anyway, he's just a cool customer. He's the guy who had the magic touch. He hits a jukebox. Jukebox starts playing music. No coin inserted, man. He just had the touch. And he wore kind of the look of a greaser, jeans, some motorcycle boots, and, of course, white T-shirt and what? Leather jacket, right? And he'd do this a lot, you know, and so that's not immediately cool to any of us, but for whatever reason, it worked on the show and he was considered cool. Well, there was an episode where the Fonz, who had really become the central character of the show, and the focus oftentimes, there was a character named Officer Kirk. Officer Kirk was temporarily, the sheriff of their county, who came in and said, "I've seen a list of troublemakers, and at the top of them is one Arthur Fonzarelli. I plan to run you out of town if you're associated with him." And he gave him the run around the whole episode. And eventually, Fonzie, who is, of course, the hero of Happy Days, Fonzie makes a sacrifice for his friends. He says, "I will leave town if you stop harassing everyone on my account." And Officer Kirk says, sure, I'll do that. And before the deal is sealed, something fascinating happens. Richie Cunningham, who was the clean-cut kid who wore the button-downs and carried the binder, comes in with jeans, a white T-shirt, and a leather jacket. And he walks in and he goes, hey, you know, in the most awkward way a straight kid could do that. And then all of a sudden, you know, Kirk says, well, I'll run you out of town. And then he comes in and there's someone else that comes. And just one by one, Potsy and Ralph Mouth and even Al DeVecchio, they all come through the door with their white T-shirts and their leather jackets. And they say, you take him out? Guess what? We will come now. And so when I read this, this is just how my mind works. I cannot help but have that picture in my mind of these guys going through this. And like God multiplies people. Like one of his most outstanding leaders, God takes pleasure in multiplying a bunch of nobodies to take off the greatest message about a somebody, Jesus, all while the somebody we ascribe greatness to is in prison. This is the economy of God, though. This is what he does. This is what he does. Something else to consider here. There are things in our culture that we have controversy over. We have debates over. Culture is moving in a lot of different directions at different times. One of the directions we've been moving on over the last few years is the debate and question over gender issues, sexuality issues, and whatnot. And it's really interesting. It's caused something of a division in some churches, especially some of the older denominations, some in some of the non-denominational churches as well, where there are people who are very what we call pro-culture, that we should just move with culture and whatever culture does. And as a result, oftentimes they run into a wall when it comes to those who say, no, we stand on the scriptures. We have to stand on the scriptures. And those who would side with culture, we know statistically, are starting to leave churches. They're starting to go away. And it's really hard. And it's really disappointing. Some of them are friends. Some of them are families. Some of them are just people we have great hope for. Some are even those we may have invited who we want them to know Jesus. And for whatever reason, now because of an issue that culture has really taken up, we don't have the opportunity to see them or to invite them quite like we used to. So there is a gentleman who does a lot of statistics on this kind of stuff and says, yeah, we're definitely thinning the herd right now. And he says this. He says, you can look at this in one of two ways. And this is him ascribing meaning. He says, the gospel is advancing in its truest form in so many ways you would not believe it. He says, it is really narrowed down and really forced the people of God to understand the nature of the gospel and what God, how God describes the gospel in the scriptures in a way maybe we didn't have to before when we were fairly comfortable in the culture, that we are in a culture we're not always going to be comfortable with going forward. And as a result, there are really good things that can happen from that, that the gospel can naturally flow in its purest form, that there are no mixed messages coming out of the church anymore, that it is truly a singular message. And again, he's giving meaning to it. He's saying that is advancing the gospel by way of clarifying and honing in on what the gospel really is and not making it something it's not or making it led by the nose by culture. So anyway, something to think about in that way. And then again, Paul is giving meaning to things happening in his life in this text. And in doing so, speaking this language of meaning and speaking truth on what it really means, the realities in their lives, he wants them to apply it to their situation, which we know the Philippians were probably at a point of some suffering in their not just in their city, but also in their church. That there were some troublemakers that we get a little bit of a hint of in this text. Again, this is not simply positive thinking. Think of it like this. Think about the moments of our lives, the circumstances, the experiences. Think of them as the pages or the graphics on the pages of a coloring book. It's the outlines. Like our events and our happenings, our moments are like the outlines of the coloring book. When we were children, and when our children were children, how did they color in the lines? They didn't all the time, right? And how did they draw like a face? Usually with purple, you know, or maybe blue, whatever color they liked. That's the color they made the face. But as we got older, we began to understand what a face actually looks like, or got to understand the reality or truthfulness of things. We start coloring in the lines and coloring things truly as they are. Think of it that way, that your moments of life, the happenings, are truly like a uncolored page on a book, and the gospel is meaning to inform what that really is, that occurrence is. It wants to color in the lines for us and share the true meaning of what it is that we're experiencing. So our sufferings and our injustices, the Lord means to make meaning for his glory out of them. Second, bad motives and shady characters are also used by God to serve in the advance of the gospel. And by the way, when we talk about shady characters or bad motives specific to this verse, these guys, this is all about heart. This is all about motives. In fact, the Bible used the language of motives here because it says they are preaching Christ, which means they're preaching the gospel, okay? So they're actually preaching the gospel. They're not preaching a false gospel. They're not preaching false doctrine. And that makes it all the more a little complex for us sometimes. But there's something of their motives that are constantly being surfaced that people are seeing and noticing, and he wants to address it. He says, even bad motives and shady characters are used to serve the advancement of the gospel. He says it as straight as you can, verse 18. What does it matter? What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true. Read that twice to yourself. Whether false motives or true. Whether false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Not many people can say that. We see bad motives. We don't rejoice, even if they got the message of Christ right. We want to get down and show them how wrong they are in their heart, or we want to meddle. This is interesting. This is an interesting passage for me. Even their insincerity is serving to advance the gospel. How powerful it is that insincere proclaimers of the gospel are resulting in people following Jesus. Well, that just shows you the breadth of his power and what he's willing to do and use. By the way, it gives you and I real hope, because if our motives are good, guess what? If he can use bad motives, he can use you and me. He can. That's really good and hopeful for those of us who think God can't use us. Even their insincerity is serving to advance the gospel. Could we just all agree in this moment that there are probably a lot of men and women proclaiming the gospel who do not have good motives? Can we just say that? Can we say, and you're not going to get personal for me, can we say that I have not always had good motives? I don't know a pastor or preacher worth their merit who wouldn't at some point admit that they have had bad motives before. Wanted to please people. Wanted applause from the crowd. This is real interesting. We can learn something from this passage. Especially let's just take the spotlight off of me and guys like me. Let's put the spotlight on those guys that get shown up on the evening news. So get them in your mind. Because with me, you can cut me some slack, give me some grace, because we do life together and you know me and you know my heart. But that guy I saw on the evening news, he needs to be burned. What does this say? I rejoice in the fact that Christ is preached. Gosh, is that hard? What I learned from this, what I am learning more and more, is that it is good that when you're in personal relationship with someone, or when you come across someone, to call out bad behavior or bad motives. But since I don't actually have personal relationship with a lot of people that we would agree upon have bad motives, maybe even in our city, since I don't have that, what I see here is I see a man who is willing to rejoice that Christ is preached, to put his head down and just be faithful and just get to working. Just get to working. Be faithful. Me and probably many of you and others within Christendom probably need to dial back being meddlers and dial back being serial fault finders and just put our head down and be faithful and get to work. There's a lot of people putting a lot of work and a lot of blogs that are all about fault finding everything. I wonder if that same energy was just rerouted. Rerouted. Okay, so suffering, injustices, used by the Lord. Bad motives, shady characters, used by the Lord to advance the gospel. One more thing, verse 20. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body. So the key phrase, whether by life or by death. And he probably means anything in between there, too. You have a life sentence in prison, whatever. This is what he's saying, though. And this is good news for us today. He is saying that any outcomes in my life, in this circumstance, which, by the way, means for us, any outcomes in our life, we have to understand they are packed with potential for advancing the gospel. There's no mistaking what he's saying here. He is saying whether life, death, or anything in between, whatever happens, happens, and it has great potential to advance the gospel. I can't say that all the time because I have really very narrow ideas as to outcomes I want. And it's really hard for me to strain and to think of certain outcomes in my life that are somehow going to advance the gospel. But Paul's leaving nothing off the table. He's saying every outcome of our life, every outcome of his situation there has the potential to advance the gospel in some way. And he doesn't even say you'll know the way. He just says it will advance the gospel because this is the meaning of our lives. This is the meaning of the events, the moments of our lives, is the advancement of the gospel. This is what it means to be the new community of Jesus, is to understand the meaning of our lives and our moments that we share together, that we share apart, that it is to advance the gospel. That is the meaning we ascribe to life. And for Paul, it was the passion, it was the focus, and he encouraged the Philippians to be like him. To be like him. My problem, maybe your problem too, is that we either don't consider this, that all life is opportunity to advance the gospel. We just don't consider it. Or our imaginations, maybe, for God's plan for the world are just lacking. They're just not. They need stirred, so to speak. He thinks the crossroads of his trial, what these outcomes would mean, and which he prefers, and he declares to prefer in this text, regardless of those outcomes, the result will be an opportunity for God to be magnified and made much of. I have a different scorecard, though. Do you? He says the gospel gives us a new scorecard, though, that advances the gospel. My scorecard, oftentimes, has to do with the degree to which my needs have been met. Or maybe the degree to which my preferences have been respected and have been provided for me. But he says the scorecard is God's glory through all possible outcomes. If you keep that scorecard, friends, guess what? Every outcome puts runs on the board. Every outcome. There's never an egg of any outcome. Even if you think there is, there isn't. Not only is this fundamentally a picture, this being the new community, a function of a partnership in the gospel to be the people of Jesus, but being God's community in Christ also means we seek to derive meaning and interpret our lives, what we share what we emphasize in terms of how it advances the gospel. Call it this. It's something of a pact we make together, a partnership we make together, a covenant we make together for reinterpreting the meaning of things in our lives. Do you want to know how you can tell whether your heart or your inner self is settled on the advance of the gospel as the big picture pursuit of your life? Words he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Period. To live is Christ, period. To die is gain, period. Here's how you can tell as to how far your heart is from wanting all meaning in the events of your life to be the advancement of the gospel. For me to live is Christ, plus I want a comfortable lifestyle, plus I want behaving children, plus I want, for everything that goes plus or in addition to live as Christ, shows that we have derived meaning from other things. Friends, this is really good for us to think about over the next week. Just think about, because this is a way in which we could dynamically be the people of God in a way that is just really helpful and redemptive for the culture. So, with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he do in our hearts what he has obviously done in Pastor Paul's heart and hopefully in his Philippian hearers. Let's pray that he does it with us.